If you've got your Bibles with you, you might like to turn to Genesis 15 there. Well, that's what we'll be looking at this morning, as well as some other scriptures. Let's pray as we come to look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we open up Genesis 15 this morning and the mighty promises that you gave to Abraham in those verses, that you might encourage us as we seek to live lives for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If someone came to you after the service and asked, do you think the world is getting to be a better place than it was, say, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, maybe even 100 years ago, what would you say? And those who have lived a few years, and I won't say how long a few is, often compare today to what it was whenever it was there. And they often say, the good old days. Have you used that phrase, the good old days? I've heard it quite a number of times. I was pulled up about 20 years ago by a little old lady in the town of Ashford. She was known as Mrs. Ashford, but and she was in her 80s, and she said, you've got it wrong, Peter, it's not the good old days. I thought, how could I have it wrong? It's the good old days, that's what they all say to me. She said, it was the good, hard old days. She'd lived through the difficulties of wars and droughts and depressions. Is the world getting to be a better place? Is it getting worse? Where do we place the advances in modern medical technology or the electronic revolution? I mean, most people today wouldn't even know what it was like without electricity. And yet there'd be some here who do know what it's like without electricity. The Apostle Paul had this to say about the period in which we live. Now, he had a lot to say in these verses, but I'm just going to read out a couple of things. He said, there will be terrible times in the last days, and we'd agree with that. People will be lovers of themselves. Yeah. Lovers of money, not lovers of the good, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That's quite true. But that's not how God intended it to be. And we've seen over the past couple of weeks that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and then when he stepped back and he looked at it, he said it was very good. And then last week we saw Adam disobey God's word and in doing so sinned, and as a consequence of that, all mankind then has rebelled ever since. And Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden. Now you would think that what would happen next, after failing in the garden and being banished, you'd think that mankind has learnt their lesson and that they would now seek to live God's way according to his commands and things would improve. Is that what we see in the next few chapters after Genesis 3? Well, just have a think about what happens in Genesis 4 through to verse 11, through to chapter 11. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, his brother. Things are really getting better, aren't they? Genesis 6, up to the flood. It is said, every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. Not a very good description, is it? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and man wanting to make a name for himself without God. Things don't improve, they only get worse. They get badder and badder and badder. Excuse my grammar. I need to go to ESL this afternoon and learn proper English. It would be interesting, I think, to have a look at countries where the spirit-led revivals have taken place and compare those countries with ones where that has not taken place and to see the difference in them. Now, Paul's already warned us when he wrote to a young pastor what it was going to be like. When we toss God out, we're on a slippery slope and we'll follow the pattern of the early chapters of Genesis as we move away from God. And so if someone asked you over a coffee after the service, as Harry said, look, stay behind and have a cup. If someone asked you about what's wrong with the world, as I indicated last week, you could get that question at work, what's wrong with the world, you can say, well, the biblical writer 6,000 years ago wrote about what's happening now. So when we toss God out, what replaces it is man's wisdom. And man's wisdom is not that good. What does man's wisdom say? Euthanasia, abortion, same-sex marriage, get God out of the classroom. That's what man's wisdom will say. And it's fairly complex. Fleur Letcher, who spoke at the colloquium a few weeks back, indicated that the new religion in the classroom is not Christianity, it's not one of the other religions that have come in, it's atheism, humanism and secularism all combined to get rid of any religion out of there. And the saddest thing is they don't even realise it's a religion that they're worshipping. So what's replacing Christianity in our schools? There's something interesting to explore. So what does a righteous God do with unrighteous man? We've seen that man rebels. Would he wipe them out? Think, well, I've had enough of these people. We'll get rid of them. Although all these terrible things take place in Genesis 3, 2 to 11, God does not give up on man. I mean, we would have. We'd say, oh, look, God, just wipe them out, get rid of them. They just keep rebelling against you all the time. But that's not what God does. He steps in. And he says, well, I'm going to choose Abraham. Who was Abraham? Oh, another pagan out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you might think, well, maybe God chose somebody who was quite good. I mean, the wives here. How would you feel towards your husband if he passed you off as his sister in order to save his own neck? Now, that's the sort of thing Abraham would do. And in fact, Abraham made the same mistake that Adam did back in the garden. Because when you look at the promises that were to be fulfilled in Genesis 15, when it came to having a child and fulfilling that particular promise, who did Abraham listen to? To God? Or to his wife? Now you might want to explore that as you look at it in those verses there. So Abraham's not perfect, and yet God reaches down and he picks up Abraham, takes him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and puts him into the promised land. And the promises that we want to look at this morning really begin back in Genesis 12. So in Genesis 12 we read, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now there's quite a number of families here this morning who have done exactly what Abraham was asked to do. That they have left their home country, they have left their families, and they've come to Australia. But there's one interesting repeated word in those three verses that are there. Anyone pick it up? What's the repeated word that's there? It's a very simple word. I. Yes, it's I. God is the one doing everything in those verses when you read it there. He says, I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will make your name great. In one sense, Abraham and Sarai are simply along for the ride. God is doing it all. Now, when it comes to Genesis 15, Abraham has essentially three questions for God. He's seeking confirmation that these promises that God had gave him are actually going to happen. You know, who will protect me? Is a question he puts out. Where is the son you promised me? Where is the land you said that would come? And deep down, we ask similar questions of God's promises and word. God, is this where you really want me to serve you? You struggled with that question? How do I know you'll be there for me, Lord? Where do you want me to live? Who do you want me to marry? Abraham is asking very similar questions. And before we unravel those questions, it's good to examine, well, why did those questions come up? What's the context of Genesis 15? Genesis 15 begins with the words, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. So what's after this referring to? What took place that the writer here is actually referring to. In Genesis 12, as I said, we have the initial promise of blessing, but Abraham does not trust God to protect him and his wife. Genesis 13, we see Abraham and Lot separate. This is skipping over a fair bit of history here. And they separate. In Genesis 14, we see Abraham having to rescue Lot and defeat four kings, and Abraham refuses to take the spoils that he's offered, thinking that people might say that particular king made him rich, when that wasn't the fact at all. In the midst of all that, he's given a promise of land in Genesis 13 and verse 14. So Abraham has been through battles. And as we come to Genesis 15, Abraham is thinking, God made all these promises, but I haven't seen too much blessing come from these promises. I've had to fight the kings. And he went up against four of them. I've no son to establish a nation, and I don't own any land. And you begin to understand Abraham's questions. Now, bearing in mind the events of Genesis 14 and Abraham's battle with the kings, and wondering, well, what other kings are going to come after me if I've defeated these four? And God gives this word, this promise to Abraham: do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. God will be Abraham's protector. God will be his shield against whatever may come. Now, we think, yeah, I can see that. But you're sitting here comfortable. That verse should make us a little uncomfortable. What about those facing difficult times? What about those facing living in a country where, to be a Christian, you're part of the suffering minority? How is the Lord God our shield and protector in times like that? That becomes challenging then. It's quite okay to say, yeah, God is my shield and my protector when things are going fine, but when we've got to put that to the test, what happens? And God goes on, he says to Abraham, he will be Abraham's very great reward. And Abraham responds with two further questions. He says, it's as though God has hit a sore point with Abraham in regard to the promises. God, how can you be a great reward to me? And I'm going to delve into an area that's very difficult here, when I don't have a child. Look at verse 2. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I don't doubt there would have been great pain in Abraham's voice as he uttered those questions to God. For those who have had difficulty in having children, or couldn't have children, there is pain. And to acknowledge that God is sovereign is one thing. To acknowledge that God is sovereign when you are unable to have a child is quite another thing altogether. And for Abraham, not having children is a double hit, because the promises God has made to him are contingent on a child being born. It comes down to taking God at his word when the circumstances and what we can see with our eyes dictate otherwise. And for Abraham, he did take God at his word. He described God as sovereign, meaning God rules over all things. How easy it is to say that God is fully in charge when we're going through a difficult time, when we've just lost a loved one, and yet God is sovereign. When a job didn't work out with the way we thought it would, God is sovereign. Our health is not as good as we thought it would be, and God is sovereign. For Abraham, there is no promised child, yet God is still sovereign to him. And yet when God makes a promise, rest assured he will keep that promise. Look in verses 4 to 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So in the opening verses, we see Abraham ask two questions, and he's given confirmation and assurance that those questions are going to be answered and they will take place. Abraham takes a question of protection to God, and God says, I will be your shield. Can you think what it would be like if God was not our shield? You know, most of you drove here this morning. If God wasn't your shield, how many accidents do you think you would have gotten into? You know, God is our shield. We don't even realise it at times. What a mess we would be in. And second, Abraham's faith seeks confirmation, assurance on the promise of a son. And God confirms that Abraham will have an heir. We should not underestimate this promise to Abraham. We simply tend to limit this to the nation of Israel. But God's people includes those Gentiles, us. Unless you've got Jewish background in you this morning, we're Gentiles. And so that promise is not only to the Jews, it is to us who have been brought in. And so when we look at the city of Wyndham and we see the stars up in the night sky, we think, God, there are so many in Wyndham who do not know you as yet. And we need to be reaching out to them. Now, there is a third question or confirmation that Abraham is seeking. And we'll get to that in a minute. But there's a couple of things I want to pick up on in these verses. One of them is the fact that God attaches signs to what he is going to do, to his covenant promises. We've skipped over a fair bit in Genesis, just from Genesis 3:2 to Genesis 15. But one of the Old Testament characters there is Noah. And God gave Noah a sign. He made an agreement with Noah, but he gave him a sign. It's being misused these days, but the sign of the rainbow. God gave the rainbow. He said, as long as that rainbow was there, what did God say? He would never flood the earth again. Now, he might destroy it by fire, but certainly not by flood. And so God graciously gives us signs to confirm his promises that he's spoken to us. The sacraments that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper and baptism, what does the Lord's Supper, what's it point to? What Jesus has done for us on the cross. Every time we celebrate that, it points us to that. Baptism. Every time we have a baptism take place, it points to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our union with Christ. There are signs that God gives us. God spoke to Abraham that he would have a child and confirm that. He said, Abraham, come outside of your tent at the moment and just look up at the sky. He gave Abraham a sign. There are further signs he gave Abraham later on in further chapters, but that was the sign he gave him at that time. Look at the stars. Your descendants will be as many as those stars, if not more. Which implies we have plenty of work to do in reaching the people here at Wyndham. Then in verse 6, we get the relationship between faith and justification. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. This is a crucial verse in Scripture. Paul points it out as much when he writes in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And I won't go into Romans 4 and Galatians 3, but read them later on. What was credited to Abraham that he is now righteous? Was it the fact that he believed? And was that credited to him as righteousness? What was credited to Abraham? What does the it refer to? And having lost our place in the garden, how do we get righteous with God? Each month I get my credit card statement. There are some months where I wish I didn't get the credit card statement, as I have to work out, well, how am I going to pay off the credit card statement? I need to have some financial resources somewhere to put into that credit card to pay it off. When it comes to my right standing before God, what can I pay to ensure I have that right standing so that my spiritual account does not say insufficient funds? Now, I tried to do it with the kids, but they were too quick. You know, if I went to church twice on Sunday, wouldn't that be enough? If I went to Bible study every day of the week, wouldn't that be enough, you think? But you're going to give me the same answer the kids gave me. No, Peter, that's not right. Every time you think you can do it that way, the sign will flash insufficient funds. No amount of good works on my part is going to gain me any credit when it comes to accruing enough funds to be righteous before God. Nothing I can do. How then can we be righteous before a holy and righteous God? Not on my account. We rely on the righteousness of Christ. and it's his righteousness that's been credited to our account. Anything else will simply flash insufficient funds. God chooses Abraham. And as we've seen in Genesis 15, Abraham questions what God has promised here. In Genesis 14, God enables Abraham to have a victory over those four kings when he rescues Lot. And yet when it comes to Genesis 15, God says, I will be your shield and protector. Has Abraham forgotten what God has done for him in those preceding chapters? God says, I will be your shield and protector. Abraham questions God about the heir. And so God takes him outside. You look at the stars. That's how many your descendants are going to be. Then there's the promise of the land. And this promise has already been made. Go back to Genesis 13, verse 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So not only does he have a reiteration of the land promise here, he has a reiteration of the child as well, and how many descendants. Next time you're out at the beach, you start counting the number of grains of sand and see how far you get. Because that's what's here. This is the dust, and the dust is even smaller than the grains of sand. So Abraham's been given this promise, yet he still questions God. Look at Genesis 15, verse 8. In fact, God has just reiterated the promise in verse 7. And he says, O sovereign Lord, so he's still acknowledging God as sovereign. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now, that's probably a good question to be asking. I mean, one of the reasons probably some of you didn't want to read that Bible reading was because it's got all those nations listed there. The Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and a few otherites that Andrew mentioned there. They're all sitting in that land, and Abraham's thinking, God, they're all there. How can I have this land if they're there? You'd think God would be getting a bit frustrated with Abraham, but he's not. He's very gentle with Abraham. Now, something very strange is about to take place in verses 9 to 21. And we look at that, and if there are any greenies here, they will look at that and think, yeah, just what I thought with Christians. Animal carcasses cut in half and arranged in a line. And we have a future prophecy regarding Abraham's descendants going down to Egypt. They're going down, gives an indication of the timeline of possession of the land that Abraham would eventually end up with. We have a smoking pot, a blazing torch passed between the animal carcasses. And God makes an agreement and a covenant that he will give this land that is mentioned to his descendants. Now, you might think, oh, what's that got to do with anything? You know, some quaint practice of a man trying to come to grips with whether his God is fulfilling certain promises. It was a practice in Abraham's time and also in the time of the prophets that when a king defeated a people, to ensure peace and stability, he would make a covenant, an agreement with them. And a sign that this was undertaken was that animal carcasses would be laid down in a line, they'd be cut in half, and the defeated people would walk down those, or the king that represented them, would walk down between those animal carcasses, and the victory king would make a covenant. And what the people walking between the carcasses were actually saying to the victor king, saying, look, be it done to us if we break this covenant, be like these animal carcasses. So the king had the right then to come and destroy them because they've broken the covenant. If you want another example of this, just look up Jeremiah 34. You'll see a very similar thing taking place there, where the leaders of Israel, they made a covenant with the Babylonians. The Babylonians had their battering rams against the city walls. They're about to destroy Jerusalem. And they made this covenant with the Babylonians. And as soon as the Babylonians disappeared over the first hill, they're out of sight, the Israelites broke the covenant. And they would become like the animal carcasses that were there in that thing that was being done. Now you're probably thinking, well, some Middle Eastern agreement that's taking place here, what's it got to do with me living here in Wyndham? If we go back to Genesis 15 just for a moment as we wrap this up. The interesting thing is, it's not Abraham, who walks between the animal carcasses. It is God, symbolised by the smoking pot and the blazing torch. And the Sovereign Lord, the Creator God, walks between these carcasses. And God is the conquering king. He shouldn't have to do that, but he is. And he is saying, I will give you confirmation of these promises right now, Abraham. I will walk between these animal carcasses, and if these promises that I'm giving you do not come true, then be it done to me that I should be like these animal carcasses and destroyed if the promises are not fulfilled. Now that would have been challenging for Abraham to think through, because Abraham should have been the one walking between these animal carcasses. But it was God, the Creator God, the one who was king over all things. And God was giving confirmation, assurance to Abraham that this promise of the land would take place. No matter how far off it seemed, it would still take place. Now, God himself has made a promise to us. We don't have land that we look forward to. What do we look forward to? The new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that. How do I know I will obtain the new heaven? How do I know I will get there? Well, God has set up a sacrifice. His own son was nailed to the cross. And God is saying to us that that promise will come true because my son is on the cross for you. That's how you know you will obtain the new heaven. How shall I know? Look at the cross. Look at it. It's God's own son who hangs there. God provided the lamb for the sacrifice. He himself is there confirming and assuring his people of the promises that have been made. And we can stand on those sure and certain promises. Adam and Eve, yes, they may have disobeyed and failed. Abraham may have been an unlikely candidate for the promises, but God chose him. However, it is God we look forward to fulfil the promises. And we're going to remind ourselves of that in a few moments when we sing that Kelso Carter's hymn, Standing on the Promises of God, which cannot fail. And they cannot fail because God himself went to the cross on our behalf.